Let us go ahead and open in prayer this morning. We just want to thank the good Lord for His grace. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just love praying to You, Lord. We don't want to just pray to You once or twice in a service, Lord. But we believe that You are intimately involved from the very beginning of our time together this morning to the time we leave. And that You walk with us the rest of the week, blessing us, Lord, empowering us, indwelling in us, flowing into us, and flowing through us to others, unto blessing. Lord, just bless us this morning as we approach Your sacred word. Let it be endearing to our heart. Let it soak into us, Lord, and let us be graciously changed by You, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we bless You, Lord. Amen. Okay, today we're going to pick up in a section of Scripture which is one of the largest commentaries given by Jesus. It is a section of Scripture. It's Matthew 23. And I want you to understand that Jesus is firm about several things. One, He's very firm about humans recognizing and walking in the righteousness of God. And two, He's very firm about His anger toward those who have abused His little ones. Even an abuser of the sheep can have forgiveness. There are people, we've seen them on TV, we hear about them in the tabloids. It's horrible. And these things seem to have escalated more and more, especially probably starting in the 1910 going forward. You started having a lot of false prophets, a lot of what you would call TV preachers taking advantage of people. There seemed to be this escalation of abuse that has taken place. And today we're going to describe some things, and we're going to hear the words of Jesus. But I want you to know, there are pastors out there who were stupid, who were prideful, who were mistaken, even to the point where they hurt a lot of people, they broke a lot of people's hearts, they hurt the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they repent, and God forgives them. We can't forget it. It's in ink, it's on film, it's people see what has happened, it has left scars. You can't seem to forget it, but I will promise you, there are pastors out there who are operating today, who are destroying the very purpose of Jesus Christ, and they don't even realize what they're doing. So remember, they're human beings. And there's been a time in my life, long before I ever thought I would even follow Jesus Christ, that I was a dirty, rotten sinner, and I did things that I can't even want to bring my mouth to speak about, that Jesus has just lovingly forgiven me. But that forgiveness comes when a person comes to the knowledge of what they did, comes to the knowledge of Jesus' judgment on them, and comes to the knowledge of that His grace is available and they receive it. If they're not repentive, then they're not forgiven. I will tell you a story of a young girl. She came here the night of our grand opening. We had kind of a grand opening night. It was our Good Friday celebration. We had a blessing of the property. She came. It turned out her grandparents had actually owned this property at one time. And she herself started with our church quite early. She was real cautious about coming to church. We didn't really have much of a place. At times we were meeting outside. We were meeting at people's houses. We were doing whatever. But she was real cautious. And one night she gave us a testimony about why she was so absolute cautious about coming into church. She even had an uneasy feeling about it. Is that when she was a young girl, she went not far from here to a little church that's in this community. And it was just a little country church. Lots of little people there. And when she was about 13 years old, she was walking down the hall. And, of course, the pastor was coming down one side of the hall and she's coming down the other. And the pastor pretended he was crowded. And he groped on her with his hands. And then every time she was around him, he would always try to reach out and touch her. And sometimes very inappropriate ways. And she said she felt dirty. She said, oh, this is what it's really about. I'm out of here. And she didn't come back to church till she actually came and visited with us. And the only way she found that Christianity had a different purpose, a different approach, was being around us. There's a gift called the gift of hospitality. It is not so much serving coffee, but it's about treating people kindly. When she went to that church and that pastor did that, she left church and never went back. And it made a definite impact on choices in her life. It devastated her life. It crushed a lot of what her life could have been if she had been in a healthy church with a pastor who was a servant of Jesus Christ. I will tell you about another form of abuse, actually. It falls in the category of abuse, and it's called spiritual abuse. And spiritual abuse is where sometimes a pastor will look out upon the crowd and they'll see certain uniquenesses about the crowd, and somehow, some way, they feel the only way they're going to impress God, to make God finally happy with what they as a pastor are doing, is that when they have conformed the sheep to look a certain way, often, strangely enough, they want the sheep to look like the pastor. Mm-hmm. They want the sheep to walk like a pastor, talk like a pastor, dress like a pastor. And then and only after they have beaten the sheep into submission, to have an outward image that religiously looks like what they think is approvable by God, then they present that sheep, the whole body of sheep, to the Lord and said, now you like me. Now you love me. Now you're impressed. Now it's really looking good. And what they do is they train those sheep that they have beaten into submission to go out and beat others into submission into the same model. This has nothing to do with church discipline. Church discipline is a very important thing. A pastor sees someone into sin, you will be receiving a knock at the door. You'll be pulled aside one day and say, hey, where's your walk? What's going on? What are you doing? Do you not know what you're representing in your private life? Those are hard conversations to have. But it's truthful conversations. It's a conversation of someone who loves you. But a pastor who is abusing the sheep will use many different tools to do it. A lot of it is guilt. They will guilt a person to say maybe they're not giving enough money to church. The pastor will personally visit with the financial officer in the church and find out how much a certain person's giving and notices that they have that beautiful new Suburban out there and just wonders, why aren't they giving more? And they'll pull them aside and they'll say, how much do you love God? And they'll say, what's up? What's wrong? I'm just asking you a question. I just need to know something. How much do you love God? And they'll say, I love God. I love God with all my heart, soul, and spirit. I love God very much. Why? Well, we've noticed that you really don't give much to the church, but you seem to be buying jet skis and this and that and all. And that guilt, the next thing you know, the next week, that guy's offerings spiked up. 1 Corinthians teaches us that we are to give cheerfully. Now, if I notice somebody never, ever, ever gives, either in their time, their energy, their commitment to the body, or even financially. And guess what? We have some that do all that, that don't give anything. They just show and go. There is a balancing, a careful balancing. If I know somebody is just absolutely physically poor, having a hard time, there's no way we're going to go to them and say, oh, by the way, you need to give a certain amount. There are some churches actually send invoices in the mail to churches, to the church members. I've even heard times where they take up an offering and they tell the deacons, shut the doors, we're going to take up a second offering because that last one stunk. I've even heard people say, take off your watches and your rings and jewelry and put it in a basket if you really love God. And you go and you look in there and there goes the watch. There goes the Rolex. There goes the diamond ring. And you're thinking, wow, what's going on here? We have a process that we do not believe that we should put ourselves in debt. That we should have the means to pay off anything that we decide to do before we do it. Don't mean we won't pay something out, but we could write a check and just pay it off at any time. We do not believe in endangering the gospel by substituting the pastor's preaching on money every single Sunday. Wouldn't that be a bore? Wouldn't it? The sheep certainly would know a lot about giving. They would certainly know a lot about offering to the Lord, but they would really be in trouble. Look what we see here in the scripture, though. It says, Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, who is he talking to? The multitudes and his disciples. But he's not talking to the religious leaders. He says, he's talking about the scribes. Guess where the scribes are? The scribes and the Pharisees are standing in the crowd, but he's addressing the multitude as well as his core, his key disciples. And he says, look at these scribes and the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat. A Moses' seat was a seat of authority over the synagogues, right? And usually it was like a really important centering. And it says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now, Jesus is saying, they will tell you, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And he's saying, that's a good thing. Do that. They will tell you to observe the feast days, because the Word of God says, observe the feast days. They will say, give according to what the Lord has prescribed as your offerings. But they wouldn't do that. They would go and give something else. They would take mint and herbs and spices, and they'd walk in with a big show and go, the Lord has put on my heart to give this great gift to the body so that the temple might be supported. And they'll make this great offering. They have this big thing that looks like a giant tuba. Imagine a big brass funnel, and there was two of them. And they would come up with their coins, and they would throw them in, making a big noise, so people would go, oh, look at all he's giving. You hear the noise of his giving? It's so loud and so wonderful. And Jesus is saying, they speak with their lips truth, but they themselves do not observe the truth. The pastor who abused a young girl in a church probably taught that Sunday about not sinning. Yet 5 minutes before, he's down the hallway and he groped a teenage child. That's heartbreaking. And then that preacher had somehow the gall. Literally, he was at risk of God just killing him where he stood. And it happens all the time out there. Where pastors are speaking one thing, and they're not living out the word as they speak it. I pray for two things in my life. I pray for you to pray for me. And I pray that you will love me enough to lovingly come to me according to Scripture if you see me falling into a sin. And pull me aside according to Scripture and say, "What's going on, Pastor? How's your walk?" Do not let me be unloved. If you love me, you will watch over me, and you will pray for me, and you will protect me, even from myself. And I will do the same for you. Cain was asked by God, "Where's your brother?" And Cain says to his brother, or to the Lord, "I'm not my brother's keeper, am I?" Well, indeed, we are all our brothers and sisters' keeper. And we're all tremendously weak. And we're all tremendously possible to make a mistake and really mess up. So don't let us mess up. Look what it goes on and it says. In verse 4, he says, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Okay? They put a lot of burdens on people. That's the guilting sometimes. Sometimes I need you to give more, so the pastor will say, "Well, hey, you know, if you really love the Lord, you know, you'll make that donation to the church. We need that new wing. I need that new whatever." We need to be careful of that. We do not need a pastor in a church or a servant of any manner in this church who is not first doing the work. That's why on every single work day, I've made sure I'm going to be there. When there's a hole to be dug, I'm going to grab the shovel first. When the toilet is overflowing, I'm first in there. If I get a chance to beat somebody to it, I'm going to be in there with the paper towels. Okay? Let me tell you a story about Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck, after the church started getting going, they started training pastors. And he said he went to this one church and they had a busted pipe out in the yard. And he goes out there and all these young-to-be pastors are standing around looking at the water coming up out of the ground. And they just sat there looking at it. Pastor Chuck comes out with a shovel in his hand. He looks around and says, "Someone turn off the water. Let's get this thing dug out and fixed." Chuck is down in the mud and the gump and he's down there doing it. Getting it done. He's not there to be served, but he's there to serve. You know how police officers protect and serve? It's kind of what a pastor is supposed to be doing. Protect the sheep, guard the sheep, and also to serve. But if we all have that same attitude about one another, then we will operate really well as a body of believers. It says they won't even lift a finger to help somebody. But look, when they do something, it says they do it this way. It says in verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men, that they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now what that was the phylacteries were these large tassels on the ends of their garments. The Bible talked about that you'll have fringes on the end of your garments. It was a unique cultural design of what their clothing looked like. Well, these men would tie special knots, and the knots all mean something. And then they would hang little tiny scrolls of prayers and scriptures that they claimed to have memorized. And they would bind on their hands certain bindings and put little scriptures under them. And they would even take a box of scriptures and tape it to their head and bind it. And they would stand out on the street corners, and they would have not just one or two, but they would have dozens and dozens and dozens of these scrolls on the end of their sleeves. And they would walk out into the street corners, and they would hold them up, and they would start openly praising God and praying to God. And people would look and go, "Oh my gosh, look how holy he looks." Man. Nowadays, our pastors are showboaters. They wear white suits and drive white cars, and they have bodyguards. I know one church actually sets up a glass cube in one of their foyers. It's a glass cube, and they put the pastor in it at the end of services, and one person at a time can go into this little holy place, this glass cube, and have contact with a few minutes with the great pastor. Is that wild? That's true. And it happens. He's no longer a pastor, but he's a superstar. I think ministries are supposed to be strong and bold, but when a pastor loses his personal contact with the body and the intimacy with the body, that's when perhaps they've gotten too big. And he should be raising up pastors to take some of those sheep with them to a new location and start a new chapel. Even here, if we got to a point where we can't have the intimacy, the challenge of it, then we would pray that God would bring servants with a servant heart, with a good attitude, who would go out and just start a new plant. That's how the gospel is to be reproduced. Look what else they do. It says they love the best places at the feast. You know, the head of the table. And the best seats in the synagogues were the high seats, where everybody was below them. But it was also the high seats where the air was flowing, because they had these huge windows open and it was cooler up there. They like to be above all, even the way they sat. And it says, and the greetings in the marketplaces, they love that. They love when they walk down the whole marketplace and they got their philanthropies all hanging out, and they look so holy and so righteous. And the our religious leaders are going through the market, and the people are going, "Oh my gosh, here comes that Pharisee guy. He's going to shop in my store. Oh, how nice." And they would, "Oh, sir, you're so good and holy. Oh, it's so nice to have you here." They love the greetings. They love the titles. Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." But it says here, do not be called rabbi. It does not mean to say rabbi's wrong, or say pastor's wrong, or say elder of the church wrong, or even deacon is wrong. It says, what it means is, don't say it in a form of adoration. Adoration you give only to the Father. I'm a pastor. I don't try to beat people up and force feed, "You will call me pastor in public or else." I don't do that. But I think it's important to a degree, especially for young people, to know that there is a church discipline and there's a rank. I myself am not the pastor. I am a servant who serves the office of the pastor. I am an officer who serves as a slave the King of Heaven, who has created a position called pastor, which really means shepherd. They love the names. They love to be called teacher. But only one is the teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren, meaning you've been brought into the family of God. And it goes on, do not call anyone on earth your father. It speaks of doing it in a form of adoration. For one is your Father in heaven. We have a Father. He's our Father in heaven. But we also have our earthly fathers. He's not saying, don't call your dad Father. He's just saying, don't title somebody with adoration. That means adoring. Don't adore them in a religious way. Your adornment, your adoration is to the Father in heaven. It goes on, it says, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. There it is. Servant. Not to be served, but to serve. Not to grope you going down the hallway. Still heartbreaking when I think about it. And he goes on and says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Those who want to lift themselves up so high, we've seen them on TV crying. Pastors get up there all shaken. I have sinned. And then they're right back at it. Only one I saw on TV I thought truly was a guy named Jim Baker. He ran the PTL club. It was some kind of religious group, and they were abusing money, and he money laundered and all this, and sex and all this terrible stuff. His wife Tammy Faye went on to be a reality TV star that crashed and burned and lost her testimony doing horrible things. Where he sat in prison. Remember seeing him go out? Man, he was bawling. He was broken. Did you know he's back preaching again? But he's not trying to be the PTL leader anymore. He's just trying to just love Jesus and love others. His son has a really remarkable ministry, a street ministry. I think sometimes God does humble those pastors out there. There's forgiveness. And here, you know, he who humbles, it goes on, says, will be exalted. Verse 13 says, and this is the very first thing. You see a change. Jesus is now no longer talking to the multitude or to his disciples, but he changes gears and he is talking to now the oppressors. He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. Verse 13, he gives us a woe. And I think he gives something like 8 of these woes. And a woe was a judgmental condemnation. It was a way of saying woe with emphasis. Book of Revelation, you'll see words like woe, woe, woe. Here, when we type, we put bold, or we put in parentheses, or underline, maybe italic. Well, this is Jesus putting emphasis on what he's about to say. He says, woe. And when the rabbi would say these words, or the prophet would say these words, there was a pause. You don't see it in the text. It says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. What they would do is, a widow, husband has died. She is what you would call a true widow. A true widow is one who has no sons, no daughters taking care of her. But a true widow, all she had was what her husband owned. And they would come in there and go, sister, do you really need God's help right now? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Then you need to make a large offering, and God will bless you abundantly. I know you're hurting right now, but really the best thing that you need to do is you need to give some of your husband's wealth away. How shameful. And then they would make a big prayer about it. They would say, this woman is so grand. She's a hero of God. And she is so faithful. She gave out of her poverty. And then she's devastated. And where are they when she's living on the street and she's begging for bread? Nowhere to be found. Hypocrites. Here's another one. Verse 15. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. That means a convert by pressure. It means to convert someone under pressure. Proselyte. And when he is one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Remember the part I told you about how the pastors sometimes want to make little me's out of everybody in the congregation, and then they go out and make little me's that look like the first me. Keep making more sons of hell, making them more condemning, more aggressive, more religiously oppressive, more, as it was the right word for it, legalistic. See, the Pharisees had the law. They knew the law. But they added all kinds of extra performance measures to it that were way blown out of proportion. God did not make the Sabbath so that men would be slaves to it. But men would actually enjoy the Sabbath, a day of rest. But they created a situation where if your laces came untied in the morning after you first tied them, you couldn't tie it all day long because that would be work. Jesus himself was accused of working when he spit in the dirt and he made clay and rubbed it on a blind man's eyes and ultimately brought that man to the ability to see again. They said, oh, we're not interested that he made you see. He worked on the Sabbath. He made clay. Suzanne and I grew up here in Texas. And when I was younger, I really just had a hodgepodge of religious exposure. But I came across Calvary Chapels. And Calvary Chapels were different. It's like nothing I've ever experienced before. Do they have problems? If they have human beings, there's problems. But for the most part, they have a balance that's different. They honor the Word of God completely. But they really don't get into forcing you to be what they want you to be. They let God transform you. They're not into conforming you. That's pressure from the outside. But transformation takes place on the inside. Well, Calvary Chapels, they will let God often deal with you. They'll trust God. See, a pastor who has to conform the sheep, first of all, he's not trusting God. There are times when I see a young sheep just really going off the deep end. I may even have pulled one of them aside and said, hey, come on, don't be doing this. You know, get your life right. And there's times when I have to just trust God that he's dealing with it. Do you trust God to deal with that family member that has made some really bad choices or has mistreated you or has abused you or has done some really terrible things? Or you think that person's going to just burn in hell? You've shared the gospel with them, but they're not going to be good. They're not going to make good decisions. Have you trusted that? Have you trusted God enough to just hand them over to him? Well, Calvary Chapels were like that, and they are like that. And that's why we build our foundation on a kind of a Calvary Chapel model, is that I got to be honest with you. I'm too busy to play God. All right? And if you're in a church because you want a pastor to play God, you're in the wrong church. Because I'm not qualified, and I don't have the time. And I don't want the headache. I'm not going to be the religious police. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit's at work. We have to trust the Holy Spirit. We have to trust Him. But these religious people go out and they make these proselytes, a forced person who's guilted into coming. So they really don't know by coming into grace. They've only come by the twisting of the arm, by the wrenching of the heart. You ever seen that happen in your life? Where you kind of followed God because it was what you was told to do? And you notice a lot of young people, I praise God that young people come to church when their parents says, no, you're under my house, you're in church. I don't care what your attitude is. That's good. But when the child moves out, you parents can encourage their kids to go to church, but don't guilt them into it. Because they'll come under the wrong pretense. They will not come with a broken and contrite heart. Let the world chew on them a little bit. Hope they survive it. Hope it doesn't kill them. And hope they finally break and come with a contrite, broken heart. And when they do, it's sweeter. They come because they love the love of the Father. They don't come because they resent it. Look what else we see here. He says in verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, oh, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold, and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it." Look what he says. Fools, blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells on it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits on it. Now, what they were doing was, the Jew had a different position in life. They believed that they were glorified and saved by God simply because they had the culture of the Jew, the culture of Israel, the culture, and they had the law, and they had the scribes, and they had the mechanisms, and they had this nice building over here, and they had this beautiful stuff they put on the altars. They had a mechanism. And they thought, man, it validates us. Some people believe, because their mom and dad went to church, that they're a Christian. And there's different levels to that. There are those who claim to be Christian, but they're not disciples. What is that? You see, a person who comes to salvation in Jesus Christ has a relationship with Jesus Christ. But when they have now received salvation from Jesus Christ, it sometimes takes a while for them to figure it out that they're supposed to be a slave of Jesus Christ now. A disciple, one who does everything like the Master. You can't just be a Christian. You're not called just to be a Christian. Salvation and mercy were the beginning of your relationship with God. But now you kneel before Him and you say, what would you have me do? Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? When he finally figured out, he goes, who are you, Lord? And out of the brightness, Jesus speaks and says, I am Jesus. I am the one in whom you are persecuting. It all changed for Paul. Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to saying, what would you have me do, Lord? He dropped those pieces of paper in his hand that were warrants to arrest people. They blew away in the desert wind. They were empty and useless. Everything he had, according to the, I think it's chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says it was as dung, it was waste. All my background, my teachings, my inheritances, my heritage, my culture, everything was waste. All I know is now I know Jesus Christ. Think about that. These people were swear by the temple. Don't you swear by anything. Don't do that. The Bible says to simply let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. If you are swearing by something, you're saying, that validates what I'm saying. That validates my sureness. That validates I'm telling the truth. Don't even say, I swear by God in heaven. Don't even do that. You're going to put words in God's mouth that maybe He has never spoken. Don't do it. In verse 23, we've covered this a little bit. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He uses the word again, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint, these are the spices, of anise and cumin, and yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And look what they are. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What they were doing was the men would focus on the easier things of the law to do. It's so much easier to just give some mint or some cumin than it is to walk down the street privately with no one noticing, and you pull a poor person aside and you whisper in their ear, there, there, my little one, how can I help you today? And you change their life. Justice is so important. Mercy is so important. And faith is so important. Don't do the easy things in your faith walk because they're easy. Find the harder things to do in your faith walk, and you will be greatly rewarded. Do them in secret, do them privately, and do them often. Do them lovingly. Don't go around being the Christian with a cape and everybody sees it and you're flying around and doing great things. Don't do it secretly. Do it privately. And suffer the consequences of doing that good deed. The consequences might be that you don't have any money that week. Maybe you're running a little short on cash. Maybe you didn't have time to waste. You had to go serve somebody, go help somebody, go do something. Go do something. Do something wonderful and marvelous. And then don't come to church and brag on it. Don't tell somebody. Don't say, well, you won't guess what I did this weekend. Don't even worry about it. Just be a Christian. How will they know who you are? The Bible says they will know by the way you love. How will you otherwise impact the world? He goes on. He talks about straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, what they would do is when they would have offering or water to drink, they would filter the water through a cloth and then drink every single time. They would take a cloth on anything they did and pour water through the cloth and then drink the water because they were afraid they would swallow a little microscopic gnat, which was an unclean creature, which was made them unclean. Yet he goes, guys, in your religious performance, you're swallowing camels. You don't even realize it. This is Jesus being real firm. Remember, these Pharisees are hearing him, and everybody else is hearing it, and everybody else is shaking their head, yeah, 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 tell it to them. Tell them how they are. Tell them how they put the weight on us and never help us. And it goes on. He says, you first cleanse the inside of the cup. Verse 25 says, what are you Pharisees and you hypocrites? You cleanse out the outside of the cup and dish, and on the inside is full of all self-indulgence, filth. He goes on later on, he says in Scripture, he says, you guys are a bunch of polished gravestones. On the outside, you're all shiny and pretty, but in the coffin, it's full of dead men's bones and all filthiness. You're a rotting corpse. You look so beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're broken. You're messed up. These guys' teeth they're grinding their teeth right now. They're hearing Jesus talk, and Jesus is putting it to them. He talks about cleansing the cup and all that. They had these religious rules of everything. Remember, they accused Jesus' disciples of not washing their hands before they ate? And he's like, that which you consume to your mouth doesn't make you dirty. He says, it's really what comes out of your mouth, which comes out of your heart, is really dirty. They got religious, and they were misinterpreting the law. Makes you think twice about ever serving, doesn't it? As a pastor, it was a real frightening thing to think that I could serve. But if I had not been raised in a Calvary way of knowing that I was vulnerable as a human being, that I would be susceptible to sin, maybe even more so than any of you, because I stand up here and I have to live a righteous life. I could slip and fall tomorrow, but only by the grace of God am I going to go, okay? Only by His grace do I make it. Look what else He tells us. Here are the beautiful tombs He talks about. Appear beautifully outwardly, but on the inside full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Verse 28 says, even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're a sinner. Get over it. A pastor should be one who can just occasionally just let you know he really messed up. Man, that's freedom. Man, you want to be free? Just say, hey guys, I messed up yesterday. Will you pray for me? Will you stand by me? Or are you going to get your stones out and stone me? 29 says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of righteousness and say, oh, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of prophets. That's a joke. They're saying, hey, we are better people than our ancestors. That's a joke. Actually, humans are actually worse. School teaches that we're evolving and becoming better. The Bible teaches that we are depraved and that we're capable of doing all manner of evil if it wasn't for God holding us back. God restrains every one of us. And that restraining hand, sometimes He lifts that restraint and people do the most horrible wickedness. It goes on, He says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And it goes on, and fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, broods of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. That speaks of some of the disciples, including Peter, who was crucified, or would be then soon crucified. And it goes on, and it says, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. These are prophecies saying you're going to do this. And it goes on and says, that on you may come all righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bethariah, who was murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see, Stephen is one that comes to mind. Young Stephen was a servant in the church. He was a deacon, and he was feeding the hungry. And the religious people decided, hey, let's accuse this man of blasphemy against God's holy word. And he gets up, and he gives this great testimony, and they murder him for it. There was a young man standing there, a young, brilliant student by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was Paul. And Saul, basically an instigator, said, here, let me hold your jackets and your coats, guys, so when you kill this guy, you don't get blood on your clothing. But indeed, the blood was on them, the blood of the righteous. And he says, hey, it's going to come about in this generation, and indeed it did. And then verse 37, this is the invite Jesus makes to even the religious persecutors. He has just denounced them with these eight specific woes. That's why I'm telling you that even though pastors have messed up, pastors have sinned, pastors have blown their testimony, religious servants of all manner, shape, and form, look what he says. This is the love of the Father and His forgiveness. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. It speaks of not having life. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is speaking of Israel in the far future, in the end time, when Israel finally realizes whom they have pierced, whom they have scourged. You see, when Jesus comes down from heaven, this is not the rapture, but this would be His second coming, when He comes with all of His saints and angels from heaven. When He raptures, there's no account of anyone with Him. It says, we shall be gathered up. Those who are the church are gathered up to Him. He does not come on the rapture with anybody, but His second coming, He comes with His entire entourage. And He sets His foot on the Mount of Olives. And when He does, a great earthquake happens and it splits wide open. And it says, and I think it's in Zechariah, it says the priest of that day, they climb up the mountain and they come up close to Him and they see Him. And they've seen Him descend from heaven, you know. But they notice something strange about Him. He still has the marks of the crucifixion on His body. Eternal marks of love. And they said, sir, tell us, where did you get these marks on your body? And He says, I received them in the house of my friends. How powerful. How powerful. How awesome. His great love. And that Israel in that last great day will be saved. I wish to all of Israel would right now just say, Lord Jesus, now come. But it's not going to be that way right away. Next week we're going to pick up in the most intriguing portion of Scripture Jesus produces in His lifetime on the earth before the cross. And that is Matthew 24. We're going to get into where the rubber meets the road, all the way down to the specifics of end time Scripture. So it's going to be several weeks, maybe a couple weeks, we'll walk through it. We're not going to swallow it all at once because it's a great amount of information. But if you're interested in end times, next week is a great opportunity. That's why we walk through the Bible, so that we become mature enough to handle stuff like this. This is what we should do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, some of us were described in this book today like hypocrites. And we've all been there, every one of us, Lord. We've all been like little hypocrites, not following after you correctly. Sometimes being abusive, sometimes being neglective. But Lord, I would pray that you would just touch the heart of every person in the hearing of my voice to let them know that there's love and there's forgiveness. And God washes our heart that we might not sin against him. It is good to be in the house of the Lord and to be in the arms of the Savior. Bless us, Lord. Bless us immensely. In the name of Jesus, we praise you. Amen. May God just bless you this week. Stay for our luncheon. We're going to kick back and eat and have fun and fellowship. May God bless you this week. May he show you somebody that you can secretly help, that you can love on them in the name of Jesus in a magnificent way. I pray that he gives you somebody that you can do something wonderful with, because you're special people and God has a special plan for your life. May God bless you all.